The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 31 for tonight's study. Exodus 31. Alexander Duff was the first foreign missionary for the Church of Scotland back in 1829. And as he was called to go on the mission field and do the work of a missionary, he found himself facing all kinds of trouble. In fact, two shipwrecks, just trying to get to India, actually, where he would begin a ministry that really was from scratch. There wasn't really any Christians anywhere near that region. And so he was really going to do a pretty radical work. And so he packed up all his belongings and over 800 volumes of books, Bible study aids, commentaries, and Bible dictionaries, and he was ready to roll. But the worst of the two shipwrecks on his way to that region, he found himself and all those that were in that ship, at 10 o'clock at night, the ship was run into a reef and broke into pieces. And as they were there in that darkness, and it was, I guess, quite terrifying, the captain yelled out, "She's gone, oh, she's gone," speaking of his ship, and man, people freaked. But half the ship was kind of broken off and floated away into the storm. The other half kind of was barely clinging to the reef there, and that's where all the people were huddled, and they were worried all night that that wreckage would be blown off into the sea where they'd meet their doom. But fortunately, the storm started to cease. The next morning, they looked, and they walked up on that reef. It was only a tiny little area just popping out of the ocean. And as they were there, just really thinking they were going to die, then they saw off in the distance a rescue ship who was coming to get them. And he sat there thinking, well, my life is saved, but all my books are gone. And he was really sad when he saw something floating there in the ocean, a little package off in the distance. It looked familiar, so he went down and started to wade out, and sure enough, the one thing that he found, the one thing that was left, was his own personal Bible. So all of his 800 literary volumes were gone, but it's interesting because as he looked at that little Bible of his, he saw it as a sign from the Lord. He said, "This one book alone was worth more than all the other books put together." He assembled his fellow survivors and read Psalm 107, which some call the Traveler's Psalm. Soon, using the same Bible, he began a Bible class with just three boys under a banyan tree there in India. And within a week, the class had grown to 300, using his Bible and teaching the word. And then shortly thereafter, it was a radical thing that took place. In fact, it eventually became a large school that evangelized and educated hundreds and hundreds of people from India. And it was all because the guy said, you know, this is the book. This is the book that changes lives. I like that. You know, it's interesting. We live in an information age where we as Bible students have no excuse, do we? I mean, think about it. Even 40 years ago or 20 years ago, you know, before people had as much access to the internet. Now, you know, the internet is full of all kinds of evil, but it also has got commentaries and Bible programs and translations and all kinds of study aids and helps. And man, we have no excuse. But I worry that in this information age, are we really that much smarter? And I think the answer is probably not. In fact, what I see with blogs and stuff that people are debating back and forth with all their so-called wisdom and knowledge about things, I see a lot of stupidity bouncing around. I see a big waste of time. There's nothing better than just the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word is inspired. The Word is infallible. The word is worth our time, isn't it, here on a Wednesday night to come and just study through the scriptures. And there's no other book that even slightly comes close. So I commend you for being here. I commend you for going through sections of the scripture that some people avoid. But I find these passages to be very inspiring and challenging and instructive And hopefully we'll find that tonight as we just continue through. So let's realize what Alexander Duff did. It's really the book that is radical, that's life-changing. And so we find ourselves here in Exodus 31, and we saw on Sunday the calling upon a craftsman named Bezalel, or Bezalel, if you want to say it in the Hebrew way. Verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahismat, the son of the tribe of Dan. In the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. The tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that's thereon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of the burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister to the in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do." And so we saw on Sunday Bezalel, who had a calling on his life. And we see him inspired or filled with the Holy Spirit to do the work and to be a craftsman. We saw that he had a sidekick, and there were other people in a supportive role in his ministry, if you see that, and how he was to carry all that out. And we learned even Sunday how it's important for us to realize that we have a calling on our lives and giftings that the Lord has given each one of us that are diverse in the body of Christ. And so we looked at that, Romans chapter 12, how the Lord uses different people in diverse ways in the church. And hopefully we're being faithful to that calling. So if you missed that, if you want to catch up on that, you can load it online and figure out Exodus 31, 1 through 11 is what we looked at. So it picks up in verse 12. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." Oh, before I leave that, one more thing. Did you notice that there was sort of a personification of all the various furniture? Not all your translations do this, but it says, you know, like, for example, the Ark of the Testimony and the Mercy Seat, and verse 8, and the table, speaking of the table of showbread, and his furniture, the pure candlestick with all his furniture, the altar of incense, and verse 9, the altar of burnt offering and all of his furniture. There's a masculine there, and it's sort of making sort of these implements to be sort of personified or a person, the altar and his furniture. What's that all about? I believe that's just a hint, by the way. It's not a mistake that here we see these objects personified, because we know they're pointing us to a real person in the masculine, and that is Jesus Christ, right? You see that? I think it's kind of important for us to acknowledge that really that's what these things are pointing to. If you didn't see Jesus in this stuff, then what good would it be, really? Other than just interesting history, and maybe even not that interesting. But once you see Jesus, it becomes not only interesting historically, but it becomes hugely important personally for application. So hopefully we never forget that. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. We see those articles personified there, each of those tables and furnishings and what have you. So verse 12, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in six days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So here we have a nice little reminder from the Lord saying, keep the Sabbath or you die. But that's not so nice. That's kind of brutal, really, if they don't keep the Sabbath. Well, there's a couple things about this if you're kind of considering these things. We might wonder, why is this even here? Why would the Lord sort of put this reminder? We already had the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20 where the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's one of the big ten. They're going to receive a table of stone by Moses here pretty soon, and it's going to have that carved in rock. Why would God at this point remind Moses and the people of Israel to keep the Sabbath? And I wonder if maybe it's because he just gave them a work assignment. He just said, okay, Bezalel, Aholiab, and all of their compadres are going to go and start working on the tabernacle. And the Lord kind of says, hey, guys, by the way, don't forget the Sabbath day. Go to work. Knock yourselves out. But don't lose sight of what is important. I think that's kind of appropriate for us as Athey Creekers. You know, we have a building project, and I see where there's that possibility, and maybe even have observed from a distance some churches that kind of lost sight of what it was all about in the midst of a building project. And we got to remember what's really important. And, I kind of liken our building that we're building, and it's fun to see it go up, and it's neat to see how the Lord's provided for it, but it's just a building. There's nothing extremely holy about it except for what it's going to contain. What it's going to keep the rain off of. It's you and me, the church, the people. And that's what makes it a special building. But other than that, it's just concrete, rebar, some wood, stuff like that. It's nothing too flashy. But man, let's not lose sight of that. You know, there's a tendency in our lives during times of construction where we're busy doing stuff to lose direction in our lives. And, you know, sure, we got to get busy, but during times of construction, there can be times of distraction where you get off course and lose sight of what's really important. Even in your own life, as you're building your own life, getting busy with your career, that's where a lot of times I see Christians become distracted from what God has really called them to be and called them to do. So I think this is just a loving reminder, the Lord saying, hey, don't miss this. You got something to do, build the tabernacle and all its furnishings and the tapestries and the curtains and the incense and the oil, but don't forget the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Very important to not become distracted during time of construction. True in your life as well. Have you been so busy with your career or raising kids that you've become distracted from the things that are really important? Oh, but Brett, we have soccer practice, football practice, man. I'm the soccer mom running around like crazy. I'm busy doing this and that and the other thing, and then we can lose sight on the things that really do matter, the things that are really long-term important. And how long-term? Well, in this case, the Sabbath day was a perpetual covenant that would be an everlasting covenant between the Jews and God. Now, that's something important, by the way, because remember when we were going through the Ten Commandments, we talked about the Sabbath. As a Gentile today in the Church of Jesus Christ, the Sabbath is a get-to. It's not a got to, it's a get to. Oh, Brett, I don't know about that. Well, let me ask you, there's a lot of people that argue about this, the Sabbath day, and how holy should we keep it? And, you know, there's a whole bunch of people that argue about what day we should meet. And there's people that get really angry about this. Have you met those people that get angry about the Sabbath day and what day it is? But the fact of the matter is, I think we miss the point a little bit. In the New Testament church, I don't believe we are commanded to keep the Sabbath as much as it's a get to. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, the book of Hebrews tells us. We are no longer under the law. In fact, we are not Jews. That's one of the things we notice in this passage. Now, by the way, for those, if there are some of you in here that are mad at me right now, saying, oh, you're teaching horrible because we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, then I would ask you this question. If you're saying this is for us, that this warning is literally for us to keep the Sabbath, have you kept the Sabbath perfectly from the day you were born to the present? Because if you haven't, we need to go outside and stone you to death right now. Because it says it right here. It says it twice. That if you don't keep the Sabbath, verse 15, at the end it says, he shall surely be put to death. Man, that's pretty clear. And it even says it in verse 14, it's a holy day unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. So not only just keeping the Sabbath, but you better keep it perfectly on, well, not even really Saturday. It starts Friday night at sundown and goes till Saturday night at sundown. That's the Sabbath day. And man, you better not do any work. By the way, we in Gentile circles, we sort of laugh at how crazy historically the Jews got, and even are to this day in some circles, in keeping the Sabbath day. And we sort of go, oh, man, they couldn't even wear their false teeth. Man, they were really careful to not do any work, almost to a crazy level. And even Jesus said, man, you guys have missed the whole point in the keeping of the Sabbath. Jesus talked about that. But in some ways, just as a defender, a little bit of the Jews and their funny practices that we sort of laugh at, it wasn't a laughing matter to them. Why? Because if you didn't keep the Sabbath day, you would surely be put to death. So there was sort of a swinging of the pendulum. It's like, okay, we're not going to keep the Sabbath, or man, you're going to be put to death. Oh, let's keep the Sabbath, and let's keep it so holy that there's no possibility of making a mistake of breaking the law of the Sabbath. So really, you can understand why the Jews, as the years went by and decades and centuries went by, they started making up even more traditions of men of how to keep the Sabbath holy and set apart for the Lord, because it was a death penalty for the Jews, and it was a perpetual sign. Verse 17 is key there. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. What's interesting, when we go to Israel, you get a little dose of the fact that they really do still keep the Sabbath, even though Israel is largely secularized. They still kind of say, well, this is something we sort of need to do. Whether they understand it or believe it or not, they still largely keep the Sabbath. And there's still the funny little rules that they do. Like, for example, the Sabbath elevator. When we're there in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, all the other elevators are shut down except for one. And it stops at each floor. And there's reasons because of the Sabbath that that it only goes, you know, it's like if, did you guys see the movie Elf and he pushes all the lights on the elevator? That's the Sabbath elevator right there. You stop at every floor and it's the only elevator operating on the Sabbath. And the whole city shuts down, man. You can't get a taxi cab. You know, it's like there's no places open. It really does shut down. Friday night, sundown, all the way to Saturday night. It's because they still keep it set aside as the Lord's day. Now, bread is part of the Ten Commandments, though, yes. But when you want to learn about how we are to keep the Sabbath, I think Jesus was the perfect model. And Jesus went out and did stuff that wasn't breaking the rule of the Sabbath before the law of Moses. But the traditions of men, yeah, Jesus broke those things. Even as he and his disciples went out and picked corn on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, you guys missed the point. Man was not made for the Sabbath. That Sabbath was made for man. So for us, it's a get to. And why wouldn't we take a day and say, Lord, we're going to carve out a day and set it aside and make it different than the others and just cause it to be a day that's kind of given to you. It's a get to, not a got to. But as soon as somebody says, you better keep the Sabbath, I think you're missing the point. But you might be stoned to death. No, that was a sign between the Jews and God, and it makes that really clear here. Are you guys with me on that? That's an important thing. If you missed our study on the Sabbath day, we did that in Exodus chapter 20, one of our Ten Commandments Sundays that we went through a few months back. But in verse 18, he continues. It says, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Here it is. So, by the way, you know, the last many chapters we've been going through, hearing all about the tabernacle and the dimensions and the pomegranates and gold and bronze and brass and all that stuff, that's all Moses up on Mount Sinai hearing the word of the Lord. He's been up there a long time. Now, chapter 32, we're going to see, meanwhile, back at the ranch, what's going on down at camp. If you recall, Moses went up to the Mount Sinai. And even the children of Israel heard the voice of God during the giving of the Ten Commandments. But then it seems the Lord says, okay, Mo, now it's just you and me, and we're going to give you the details. It seems that Joshua, who was mentioned earlier, Joshua seems to go like halfway. So if you just kind of picture in mind's eye, the last several, you know, chapters, Moses has been on Mount Sinai, Joshua's somewhere between, and then there's the camp of Israel that's down kind of waiting to hear back from Moses. But it's been a long time. But Moses, now he receives the tables of stone written with the finger of God. By the way, there's a phrase there you should note. It's sort of an idiom of the children of Israel, and it's one that's used in the Bible, the finger of God. We see the finger of God in several places of the Bible. We see the finger of God discussed in relation to creation. That's the first thing we see the finger of God. In fact, Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Isn't that something? The heavens are the work of his fingers. Is God big? The Bible does talk about how he spans the universe, the whole universe, with the palm of his hand. And the heavens are the work of his fingers. That's just amazing to me. So that's the first thing. We see it in relation to creation, but we also see the finger of God in the work of condemnation. Really? Yeah, right here. We see the finger of God scratching out on the tables of stone the law, the Ten Commandments that really condemn us, not just here, but also in Exodus chapter 8. Do you remember we read about the phrase the finger of God in Exodus 8? And it wasn't the Bible as much. I mean, it's in the Bible, but the guys who said it, it was a couple guys named Jannes and Jambres. Do you guys remember that? What is it? Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. And we read where, remember, they couldn't quite duplicate some of the plagues. And they always tried to and made only matters worse every time they tried to duplicate God's work. But there in Exodus 8, 19, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' And Pharaoh's heart was hardened." It was during the plague of the lice. Before that, they were able to duplicate more frogs. They were also able to duplicate more blood. Water turned to blood. They were able to only make matters worse. But by the time the lice come around, they couldn't duplicate. They said, "Man, this is the finger of God." And that was speaking of his condemnation to a whole people, the Egyptians, who were rejecting God. So when I see the finger of God, so far in the Bible, what we've talked about is creation. You see powerful, the finger of God. Then you see the condemnation of the Egyptians saying, "This is the finger of God, these lice and these plagues." And also the finger of God writing out the Ten Commandments. Ooh, that's scary stuff. But then there's good news. Not only is there creation, not only is there condemnation, but then we see the finger of God in relation to compassion. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, jot it down, I'll read it to you. Mark 7, verse 31, there's a little story here. It says, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they brought unto him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they besought him to put his hand upon him. So he took him aside," this deaf and guy with a speech impediment, "took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And he, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, 'Ephphatha,' which means 'be opened.' And straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plainly." Man, I love this story. Jesus pulls him aside out of the multitude and touches him and heals this man with his fingers in his ear. We see the fingers of God right there. Can you imagine that guy that was deaf all of a sudden being able to hear? By the way, there's some interesting YouTube videos out there of little babies who are born without hearing, and then they get these implants, and then you can see when they first start to hear. It's kind of amazing, really. Little babies, they're just crying, and all of a sudden they turn the thing on or whatever, and all of a sudden the little baby's like listening. And their face lights up, and they're smiling. Little, like it's kind of moving, really. to see these little babies hearing for the first time, and you're starting to see those pop up now. But all that to say, by the way, that's controversial among the deaf and hard of hearing community to help people hear that are hard of hearing. That there's some people that say we shouldn't do that to people. I don't know about that. When I see the faces of those little babies, I'm kind of convinced personally, but who am I? But Jesus healed this guy. But not only this, there's another place in the Gospels where we see the finger of God. It's one of my favorites, John chapter 8. There in John chapter 8, when did Jesus do this? This they said, tempting Jesus that they might have reason to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. What was he doing there? Anybody remember that story? The woman who was caught in adultery, and they were condemning her and trying to trick Jesus into either being legalistic, saying stone her to death, or to let her go scot-free, breaking the law of Moses, trying to trap him. But Jesus, stooping down, begins to write. And the funny thing is, it's sort of like the writing with the finger in Exodus chapter 31. In the sense that he writes in the sand, and the word write in the Greek text is katagraphein, which means to write against. Not just write, graphein, but katagraphein means to write against. And so Jesus was using his finger in the same way the Ten Commandments were written to write against, only he was using his finger to write against those legalists who were going to kill her, and he was freeing her up because of his compassion and his love. To where the story goes on, where Jesus says, "Woman, where are those that are accusing you, and hath no man condemned thee?" And the woman, she says, "Lord, no man." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, how do you read that, by the way, that last phrase? When you come to John chapter 8 and you read that, do you see Jesus taking his finger? "Now go and sin no more." Was he wagging his finger angrily? I really don't think so. As I read the rest of the Bible and I see who Jesus was and how he acted and what he did, I have no question in my mind that he wasn't wagging his finger in condemnation at that woman. But he was anointed with the oil of gladness. The people marveled at his gracious words. And so I believe he, with real compassion, said, "Woman, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." It's a get-to. She gets to go away forgiven, free, just like you and me. So when you know Jesus Christ, it sure does help when you realize, yes, God has every right to write against. God has every right to carve with his finger in tables of stone how we should behave. God has every right even to judge us as he did the Egyptians, as the Jannes and Jambres said. It's the finger of God. He has every right to. But Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so we learn how the finger of God is applied to us, and we see it's by his grace and his compassion, his kindness. How thankful I am for his grace. So we see that. Interesting study, really, if you ask me. The finger of God, you see it in creation, in condemnation, and also in compassion. Mark 7, 32 through 35, and John chapter 8, verse 6. Well, all that to say, we come to chapter 32, and now we have the incident of the sin of the calf. There's a Hebrew phrase that's alive and well to this day. It's called the sin of the calf. And the Jews are still well aware. This goes down in history as one of the worst moments in Jewish history, the sin of the calf. So we see this begin here in verse 1, 32. It says, verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him.'" Okay, so this is where things go bad. The people say, Moses has been gone for a long, long time. 40 days and 40 nights. We haven't heard from him. He's probably dead. They're thinking, we don't know what's become of him. That's what it says. We wot not. We don't know, is the idea, what's become of him. Wouldn't it have been wise to just wait a few more days and just be patient? It's funny how we as people, if God doesn't make it snappy, if we have to wait for a long time, whatever long is in our little minds, boy, it always gets us into trouble. trying to hurry up the Lord or trying to get ahead of the Lord. Oh, there's so many examples in the Bible of people who are trying to manipulate and trying to finagle and get ahead of the Lord. You know, Abraham is probably one of the classics. He and Sarah trying to make something happen of the promises of him having a son and a mighty nation. So they bring in Hagar, and Sarah says, well, sleep with her and you'll have a son with her. Even though she's my handmaid, it'll be all good. We'll make this thing happen. But the Arab-Israeli conflict today is because of that goof of trying to hurry up God and jump ahead of his way and his plan. These people are just saying, we don't know what happened to Moses, so let's make something happen. Always a big mistake, always a big goof. All that to say, verse 2 continues, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Whew. That's some hard-heartedness, isn't it? Here's God, the true and living God, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you like to say it, brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But here we see them giving credit to the gods of Egypt, this molten calf. Now, what's the deal with the calf? The Egyptians worshipped a little bit of everything. They were polytheistic. They believed in the god of the Nile. They believed in god of crocodiles and frogs. And they had all kinds of weird gods that were frog-headed men and just strange stuff. But one of the things they worshipped was the cow. Not like the Hindu in the sense of the holy cow. By the way, when you say that, holy cow, you're talking about a Hindu thing. But that's why I don't say that. But in Egypt, it was more they would worship a bull. But the young bull or the calf was worshipped as well. And so it's interesting to me, of all the gods and goddesses of Egypt, for some reason, the Jews had this tendency to gravitate toward the calf. And by the way, it wasn't just here. This is the first incident. There'd be a couple others where the Jews would resort back to calf worship. In fact, Jeroboam, if you recall, when the kingdom split after the reign of Solomon, Jeroboam was up in the north, the northern 10 tribes. He was their king. Meanwhile, back at the ranch in Jerusalem, Rehoboam was in charge. But the Jews were supposed to go down to Jerusalem and worship the Lord there at the temple at least once a year. And so Jeroboam says, man, I don't want those guys going back down to that. We're divided. We're divided as a nation. I want them becoming favorable to Rehoboam. So we got to keep our people up in our town. So they made these little miniature worship places. One of those places was at Tel Dan, which was Laish, or it's a place where we go, and we actually see the very place where they built a golden calf. We see the very spot where Jeroboam stuck this golden calf and they worshiped it. The second place was Bethel, which means house of God, but they made it a house of a calf. Jeroboam did. And his hope was to make two little places of muck worship. It's like if Jerusalem was the headquarters, like, yeah, that's good for them. But hey, come and worship at these little miniature worship places. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem. You can stay here in the north and worship these golden calves. And that was the thing the Jews would sort of default to when they forsook the Lord. They'd go back to this golden calf worship. And where did they pick that up? They picked it up in Egypt. And Egypt is a picture, a type of the world. So, Brett, what do we learn from that? Well, to me, it's pretty simple, and that is there's a way to worship God that the Bible defines clearly and perfectly. There's no question about how we are to worship the Lord. It's all right here in the Bible. As soon as we go outside of the Bible in our ways of worship, then we're building little golden calves, and oftentimes we're duplicating worldly ways of worship, worshiping idols, false gods, and it becomes sort of pagan. So we have to be careful. When you go to a church, make sure you're doing your best as a church to say, man, if you choose a church, if you're saying, man, we're going to go to this church. If we move out of town, we're going to find a Bible-teaching church that says, how can we worship in a very biblical way rather than a worldly, God-forsaken kind of way? You know, and it's funny because we don't have golden calves to worship as idols. But there's so many things that are represented by idols, I think, in modern times. We worship movie stars, and we worship movies and music and all kinds of media and Twitter and Facebook. And I mean, there's all kinds of things we can get really into and start making a part of really who we are and what we're all about. Forsaking true worship, gathering around the Lord in the place of meeting, people will often forsake the Lord, even as they did here. So we see Aaron, and we'll talk more about him, what he's doing here and why he did it. But we do ask that question, why would Aaron, who's supposed to be the high priest, why is he now just going with the flow of evil and making this golden calf? We're going to see why he does that as we continue. So make us gods. Get up, Aaron, make us gods. And then they say, these be the gods that bring you out of the land of Egypt. So verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. What's Aaron trying to do? Maybe a little bit of a guilty conscience. Okay, here's your calf. You know, tink, tink, tink. Oh, yeah, by the way, tomorrow we're going to worship God. Tink, tink, tink. I think he's trying to sort of make things better somehow by making the calf and saying, okay, now let's do a feast unto the Lord. And you know what's interesting is that is what happens in the church, is mixture. We start mixing it up with worldly pagan stuff with true worshiping of the Lord. And by the way, you know, this is why we kind of try to fight for simplicity here at Athey Creek, because there's so many things that have become traditionally sound in people's mind, but did it come from a good source? It's amazing to me, as we covered the Ten Commandments and we talked about, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And he makes an image of a calf. But at the same time, there are churches who make graven images and they become these holy implements of worship. And I just don't think we should err on the side of making images, whether it be Jesus on a cross or Mother Mary, as they call her. I just think we have to be really careful with that. You know, and we've talked about that. If you missed our study on that Sunday, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Some people say, Brett, where's your cross? Are you against crosses? Not necessarily. I think crosses are great. But Brett, how could you be against a cross at all? Not necessarily. Well, where in your mind did the cross, a wooden implement behind our stage, become some holy, well, let's just for fun call it an engraving or a shape or an image of something? We're making an image of something that, was that what Jesus ever wanted us to do? Yeah, but Brett, the hymn goes, the old rugged cross. See, that's the thing. I love the cross. When I consider what it means for me, and it really points me to Jesus and what he did for me. But there's some people that make the cross so holy that once it's up behind the church there, you better not ever take it down, because it is a holy image that we have set up. And it becomes something that maybe it should never have become. I know some people say, Brett, you're wacko. But I think it's a little bit dangerous when we start making any image of anything that is sort of becomes this holy thing of worship. So all that to say, here these people are making a fundamental error, but they're kind of synchristically mixing it all together and saying, okay, we'll do a little Egypt cow worship, but we'll also worship God, and it'll be awesome. That's what they're thinking. So tomorrow, we'll worship Jehovah. By the way, see in verse 5 the word Lord there? I remind you, it's the smaller, in many of your Bibles, the smaller capital letters, L-O-R-D, and that's because it's the Y-H-W-H. Which is unmistakably saying we will worship Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's like he's trying to sort of make himself feel better or make the people do the right thing, but he's blowing it. Verse 6, so they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, we're not talking Monopoly here. What are they doing when they're playing here? Well, we learn what they're doing. They're fornicating. That's the bottom line. Well, how do you know that? Well, maybe you'll notice when it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, there's a marginal reference. Where does that lead you guys, you with Bibles with margin reference? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Let me just read that to you. It tells us, this is like the New Testament commentary on what we're reading here in the Old Testament. It says, Paul says to the Corinthians, who had similar troubles, by the way, of idol worship, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them." Like the people back in Moses' time is what he's saying. "As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." That's speaking when they murmured. So we know that the people of Israel, they did these things when they rose up to play. And then immediately Paul says, see, they were committing fornication. And then many of them died because of that. And we're going to see actually on that day that we're reading about, we're going to see how many of them died on that day. But there would be many more who would die later because of that sin of fornication. The Egyptians worshiped their gods in their various ways, but apparently with this cow or this calf, along with that was sexual immorality. And you'll find that that it's interesting when you look up pagan deities of ancient history, many of them had much to do with sexual immorality. And so remember the groves that you read about in the Bible, the high places? You think, well, what's wrong with a grove of nice trees? Well, what they did in Bible times is they'd go up into the groves and these trees, little forests, and they would do their practicing of pagan worship, which often included sexual immoral acts. And that's the way they worshiped these gods and goddesses. And really today, we are a sex-crazed culture. We don't need groves anymore because we do it out in the open. On TV, on movies, we see it on the internet. And we as Christians are sucked in the same way that they were sucked in. Bible says, Paul would later say, flee fornication. Run for your life. Hopefully we're doing that. Run for your life. Flee fornication. It's so simple how Paul puts it that there's no mistake about it. Run for your life from fornication. These people were playing in that most sinister of ways. Sexually is the idea. So keep that in mind. These guys, they're doing their thing, just like we do our thing, sad to say. So they're in, Aaron's trying to mix it all up, saying, okay, you can do your calf thing, I'll make that. But man, verse 6 tells us all these things were very Jewish and God-ordained. Burnt offering, peace offerings, these are things that were ordained by God. You say, well, those are good things, right? Yeah, it's good, right up until they mixed it all up with pagan worship. So that's an abomination. Well, verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, he's still up on the mount, go, get thee down, for thy people. Notice the Lord's not saying my people here. Did your mom ever get mad at you? And she would always say, she's mad at you, she'd always say to your dad, your children are misbehaving today. That's what the Lord's doing here. But Moses is going to throw it back at him here in a minute. So the Lord says, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, notice that the Lord heard what they said. I just want to point that out. He word for word repeats the people of Israel. He knows what they're saying. Meanwhile, he's talking to Moses up on Mount Sinai, but at the same time, he hears the people say, these be thy gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Same word for word thing. The Lord says, Moses, here's what they're saying. I hear them. I love how the God that we serve is omnipresent. He can be all over all the time. He can hear your prayers. He can hear your complaints. He can hear your sins and what you're going on in your sinful mind and heart. At the same time, he can be hearing and speaking to billions of other people at the same time because he's infinite. But in this case, he hears what they're saying and he says, man, Moses, you got to get down. These guys, they're in a big problem. So verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What? Now, this becomes a tricky part of the Old Testament. You say, but Brett, that verse, verse 10, goes against everything we've studied thus far in the Bible. Because God says, I will make of thee a great nation to Abraham. And he even made those covenants. And some of you say, yeah, but they were conditional covenants. But if you recall, some of them were conditional, but many of them, like the Abrahamic covenant, was an unconditional covenant that wasn't based on the Jews. It was based on God and his faithfulness to the Jews. And now God's saying, Moses, step aside. I'm going to fry these people. I'll make of you, Moses. I'll make of you a mighty nation. And kids in Sunday school class in Portland, Oregon, instead of singing, Father Abraham had many sons, they'll sing, Father Moses had many sons, had many sons, had Father Moses. Was this a temptation to Moses? We don't know for sure. There's hints that it was not a temptation. But for many of us, I think it would have been. You mean I get to be the father of a mighty nation? People will think I'm amazing because I'm the father of a mighty nation. Lord says, I will make of you, Mo, a mighty nation. Boy, that's got a ring to it. It's funny how this may have been a temptation, but we don't know for sure yet about this. But we shall see as the story goes on. Now, notice a couple things. Verse 8 and verse 9, when you put them together, they have turned aside, verse 8, quickly out of the way. I hope you've got that mental image emblazoned in your heart and mind, because when you and I walk against the Lord and go contrary to the Lord, like these people, what we're doing is turning aside from where God wants us to be. It's just a mental image. There's a road that's a narrow path where God wants you to walk, and there's all kinds of off-ramps in life. And I hope you just see the off-ramps for what they are. For many of you, it might be the off-ramp of the bar on the way home from work. You're trying to be a godly man and be the husband and father that God's called you to be, and you're coming home from work, and your buddies are taking the off-ramp. Go down and swig the brews. Have just a few minutes of fun. Man, you worked hard today. You deserve it, man. It's Miller time. Do they still say that? They did like 40 years ago. I just remember that when I was a kid. Miller time. And you know, there's that lure, and it's just an off-ramp that gets you off course. For others, it's not the bar, it's the websites. And there you are, just clicking away, doing your things that are legitimate, perhaps. But then there's those little luring sites and things that are calling you out, and you want to just kind of, oh man, it's just a little, what's wrong with just a little detour? It's an off-ramp. Get you way off course, and it can destroy you. And on we could go with life. There's all kinds of off-ramps, and the question is, you got to know, what are the ones that are lures to you? What is the enemy? You know, Satan, he never has a good day. He says, you know, I'm just going to let people kind of chill out today. I'm not going to lure anybody with my lures. But the fact is, Satan is always at it. He's always trying to deceive, destroy, and mess with you. And hopefully we're not easily duped. But a stiff-necked people, see, that's what we see here. We see them veering off the beaten path that they're supposed to be on, verse 8. But we see that they're a stiff-necked people in verse 9. And what I see there is kind of the combo. They were wavering out of the way, stiff-necked people. It's almost like they were going in one direction, but their necks were stiff, turned to the other, and not going the direction they're supposed to go. Are you a stiff-necked person? Going the way that you want to go rather than going the way that God wants you to go? And that's going to be an accusation from God to the children of Israel all through the rest of the story. You're going to hear this stiff-necked thing over and over again. I can relate to this because I don't know if it's an old motocross or football or skydiving or scuba diving or whatever injury, but I've been told by a chiropractor once that you have a really bad neck. And I'm like, yeah, big newsflash. But it's really tough because sometimes it gets kind of stiff, you know? And it's hard to drive. Have you ever noticed that? When you're like looking for traffic, it's like, oh, well, just go. Yeah. Oh, you're one of those guys. Yeah. I believe the Lord will protect me. No. But it's like that stiff neck, man. The Lord reminds me, Brett, don't be a stiff neck. I have a constant reminder from time to time as I'm trying to turn around, you know. And that's what we don't want to be. So set in our ways and stiff-necked. What an accusation. Hear from God about the children of Israel. Man, they're a stiff-necked people. So step aside, Mo. I'm going to fry. I'm going to wipe them out and make of you a mighty nation. Well, what does Moses do? This is amazing to me. Verse 11. So Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought? Now notice, God said in verse 7, Moses, go get down for the people, thy people, which thou brought out of the land of Egypt. Moses says, no. Lord, why are you mad at the people against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? See, Moses is not trying to be smart aleck here, but he is speaking something that is true. I think one of his big temptations would say, oh, really? Yeah, it's true. I did bring him out of Egypt. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have done with my people. But Moses is not really doing that. I think this is the Lord. You say, Brett, is the Lord trying to mess with Moses? What I think we're going to see here is the Lord is trying to give Moses an opportunity to remember what is true and actually state it with his lips. By the way, the Lord does this from time to time. I think the Lord wants to hear us say it. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they're hiding in the garden and the Lord says, Adam, where are you? Did the Lord lose Adam and Eve? Oh no, what happened? The whole earth, I've lost my two people. Oh no. The Lord says, where are you guys? Where are you at? And it gives Adam a chance to answer the question. The Lord never lost Adam and Eve. He knew what they had done, but they were going to have to confess what they had done and speak it out with their mouths, the truth. I believe the Lord is going to give Moses a chance to speak out with his mouth the truth right here. Lord, they aren't my people, they're your people. Ding! Passing test number one. And you brought them out of Egypt. Ding! Good, Moses. Man, this is impressive. But let's go on further. He says, thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand. Ding, ding. He's getting it right, right? I mean, all these things. This is just Moses speaking the truth. But it gets even more interesting. Verse 12, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he, God, bring them out to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them. Now, but when he says swear by thine own self, that's that unconditional covenant by himself. Remember the cutting of covenant of the two animals, or the animals that Abraham cut in two pieces, and the lamp went between. That was an unconditional covenant that wasn't based on Abraham. It was based solely on the Lord. And that's what Moses is referring to. Lord, based on yourself, not on Abraham's promise, your promise to Abraham, swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Pause for a moment. Moses, man, ding, ding, ding. What's he doing? He's referring to the word of God. Lord, I know you're not going to do this thing. And the reason? Because you made a promise. It's unconditional. And he even does some other things. In fact, if you're taking notes, just jot them down. Moses bases his intercession on behalf of the people, Israel, on a few things. Number one, God's past action. He says, man, Lord, you're the one who brought these people out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. Past action. One of the greatest things you can pray when you're interceding on behalf of someone is based on what the Lord has done already in your life and in the lives of those you know. Just say, Lord, I'm going to base this prayer on your past action. Not just people you know personally, but you can pray on the past actions of the Lord, even written in the Word of God. Lord, even as you got those people of Israel through the wilderness wanderings, even as I feel like I'm in the wilderness wandering in my life right now, I know you're eventually going to bring me across the Jordan into the promised land. We can base our prayers and our requests on past actions of the Lord. That's what Moses goes back to, God's past actions. But also, number two, God's personal reputation. Where does he do that? He says, Lord, the Egyptians will say, look what God did. He brought them out into the mountains of now to just die. Well, it went through all that rigmarole, the plagues of Egypt and going through the Red Sea and all that's great. But then he kills them out there. Great God they serve. And the Lord, his reputation would be on the line. And Moses says, Lord, you're going to be seen by the world as unfaithful. And you are not unfaithful. You are faithful and true, and you've promised you're going to get these people out, and the Egyptians' mouths will be shut. And in other words, Moses is saying, that's impossible, Lord. It's impossible for you to go against your promise and your past actions and also your personal reputation. But then number three, God's promises. God's promises. He says, remember, verse 13, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And there he reiterates the Abrahamic covenant that we studied starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, if you recall. That unconditional promise to the Jews that would be forever. And it says that at the end of verse 13. So, what happens? Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Okay, Brett, nice story. Everything's great except for one thing. God just repented. Does anybody have a problem with that? I like that. No. That's the right answer, by the way. I don't have a problem. If God's doing it, I'm perfectly fine with it. But some of you thinking types who get all freaked out and showstoppers, like, oh, what do we do with this now? My faith is shaken because God repented of the evil which he thought to do to the children of Israel. And that contradicts other things in the Bible. Like, for example, does God ever change? Lord says he changeth not. Does the Lord change his mind? No, he does not. God is omniscient as well as omnipresent. We talked about his omnipresence, but omniscient, he's all-knowing. So people struggle with this one. This gets people all derailed and all upset, and it should not. It should not frustrate us or freak us out. But what's going on here is, to me, very simple. Call me a simpleton, but I don't have a problem with this. The Lord is putting Moses through this series of tests, really, saying, Moses, do you understand what I'm really going to do to these people? And Moses perfectly articulates what God's going to do. And how did Moses know to articulate what God was going to do? He does this in this beautiful intercessory prayer for the people of Israel. And then God says, okay, I'm going to not do what I thought to do to the children of Israel. I don't have a problem with that, and I'll tell you why. Because Moses prays this beautiful prayer of intercession, and my question would be simply, who put it in the heart of Moses to pray for these people? See, here's the thing that's interesting to me. Most of us would say, yeah, those people are rascals, and Moses, not a bad plan. Step aside, let God fry those people, start over. Those people have been rascals. But who put it in the heart of Moses? Now, we're going to see Moses really ticked off in the rest of this chapter. But we're going to see him also continue to intercede for these rascally people. We're going to see a little bit of a bipolar Mo. Or we're going to see a Moses who's got the heart of the Lord. And I think that we're going to see the latter. Some people say he's bipolar. I say we're going to see this kind of two-sided thing in the rest of this chapter that's going to be Moses practically understanding God's heart, but also practically understanding a people that are way off base and messed up. Let's kind of see as we go. But the point is, who put it in the heart of Moses to pray this beautiful prayer of intercession? I don't think this would come from a normal guy. I think Moses would, as a flesh human being, say, yeah, you're right, Lord, fry them. These people are horrible. I'm sick of these people. But here's Moses praying, and it's going to get more radical too. But and by the way, time and space and dimension is something that's part of this equation too. Because not to get overly scientific, which I wished I could do, but I'm not really much of a scientist, but I dabble enough to know that we really don't have a clue about time and space and dimension. But when it says the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do to the children of Israel, did the Lord know that he wasn't going to fry the people? Of course. Does the Lord know that he was going to send his Messiah, Jesus, through these very people? Yes. He already told him he was going to do that. So the Lord already foreknew everything. And so to me, it's the Lord interjecting himself into Moses' life back into a linear time and saying, okay, we need to work through this, Moses, so you have the right heart and right attitude. And then we're going to see how I behave, if you would, in the linear mode. But if you move outside of linear, it's like the parade. If you look at the Rose Parade from Burnside, you're there with your chair, and you duct taped off your little area, and you're watching the parade. It's linear. You're going to see the bands go by, and the floats go by, and all the roses. And you're like, okay, great, one right after the other. But if you were in Coin Chopper, and you were able to go up and look at the parade from the friendly skies, and you saw the beginning and the end of the parade as it wandered through the city streets of Portland, you could see the whole thing and the way it was going to come out. So in Moses' perspective, our perspective on this earth, we sort of see this linear thing where Moses is being challenged here, interceding on behalf of the people, and the Lord saying, okay, I'm not going to do that which I thought to do against the people. That's all linear. God sees it from an outside of time and space, which goes way beyond our understanding, and he knows exactly the way it's all going to come down. So I don't have a problem. I don't struggle with God's sovereignty and foreknowledge and divine election and predestination and all those things that derail people because I think we're only beginning to understand really that God exists outside of our laws of time and space and physics and what have you. That's part of this discussion. But be that as it may, verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And the tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. So when you see these tables of stones that are artistic renditions, a lot of times they forget to do what it's actually said here. These are tables of stone written on both sides, and there's two tables. So how are they divided up and how were the commandments put on there? There's really only a couple commandments, two or three, on each side, probably. And it'd be interesting to see how they were divided up, but that's we don't know for sure. Now we're about to see Moses break all the Ten Commandments at one time. Hold your breath. Here we go. Verse 16, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Joshua, it's so funny to me. This, remember what his gifting was? He was a soldier, right? He was a fighter. I love how he's like, hey, I think there's war. Don't you love that? Moses is like, no, there's a whole other thing going on. Moses, the deeply spiritual leader. Joshua's like, shh, okay, where's the guys? We're going to go to battle. I like people just moving in their giftings. There's war in the camp. Verse 18, and he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Verse 19, and it came to pass as soon as he came near into the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. There it was. They're busting a move. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Whew. Do you think Moses is just a little bit angry? I think he was wroth. I like that word, wroth. Because of the sin of the people, man, Moses. By the way, let me just give you a freebie here for you. Moses is coming. Wouldn't you argue that this is probably one of the most amazing mountaintop experiences in all the Bible? You know, have you ever had a mountaintop experience where just Lord met you and you felt like you heard from the Lord and man, you just had this interaction. Maybe you've been to a retreat or maybe you got away for a few days just to seek the Lord and man, you just feel filled and blessed and you come back with something just really radical given to you by the Lord, like Moses. I guarantee, like clockwork, as soon as you get back home, there's going to be trouble. You know, your wife will tell you, the kids have been behaving badly, the toilet's clogged, and our neighbors hate us, and they're going to burn our house down because they did. You're like, I just had an experience with the Lord. Yeah, but why is everything going horrible? Because you had a good time with the Lord. See, Satan, I think, wants to mess with that and take you down. So whenever you have a great, I remember as a kid's camp, you know, I came home from a kid's camp, and it was a great camp when I was, like, you know, just a kid. And I was, it was a hot summer day, my mom didn't show up to pick me up. That was very uncharacteristic of her because there was no cell phones. I couldn't call. But little did I know, her car was broke down. And so she was trying to contact people, but the church had already closed down, and I was sitting out there, and long story short, I finally got the go-ahead to walk home, which was only 5 miles on Highway 238 in Southern Oregon. So I got my suitcase and my beeping slag. there I was walking down the street. I was like, this is really hot, carrying my sleeping bag. And so I thought, I'll run home. And I had such a great time at camp. Man, I rededicated my life to the Lord. I met this African guy who was a missionary. And man, it was a life changer. I was so excited to tell my parents. And as I'm going home, I started running because it was, so I'm dripping with sweat, going, oh, this is kind of a bummer. And then these hippie dudes came in, remember those old Datsun pickups, the little tiny ones? They came out driving by the opposite direction, and one guy was hanging out the window, and as he drove by, going like high speed, maybe like 70, 80 miles an hour, he's flying by on the straight stretch, and he throws something at me. Poof, hits me. I fly like in the movies, you know, where my feet are up in the air, and and I hit the ground. I'm laying there just going, wow, I'm seeing stars, you know. It was just like hit me so hard. Come to find out, it was an old peach. He'd hit me with a peach, and the peach splattered all over me, and I had the peach pit embedded in my shoulder. It was like I pulled it out, and you could see the ribs of the peach in my skin. It was like, ugh. Pain throbbing through my shoulder, juice of peaches dripping down my legs. And there I was with my suitcase sprawled in underwear laying on Highway 238. And so there I gather up my junk, and I'm walking and limping back to my house. And I realized at that moment that my spiritual heavenly high from the mountain was over. You can guarantee as soon as you have a great experience where you meet the Lord, there's going to be that counterattack. And that's the deal. Moses comes down. He's like, man, I just had the most amazing thing with God. And then he's got to deal with these people. And he breaks all the Ten Commandments at once. Tough deal. So his anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands. By the way, do you remember when Jesus sort of did this? Jesus cast some tables out of his hands, didn't he? But I think before we get too hard on Moses here, I think Moses is going to show us what Jesus showed us. That is a controlled, righteous anger. Because we're going to see Moses be hot, but he's also going to chill out and pray some more. And then he's going to be hot again. He's going to chill out and pray some more. Jesus did the same thing. He went to the Temple Mount the day before, saw all that was going on, the tables of money changers sitting, all the stuff that was evil going on in the temple. And then he went back to Bethany that night and hung out with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the next day he comes back and he makes a scourge of small cords and starts to whip the people into shape and turning tables over with his hands, just like Moses. And remember what he did when he came to the table of the doves. He stopped and said, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus wasn't blowing his temper. Jesus was actually displaying a righteous anger. And I believe in many ways we could see that with Moses here as well. By the way, we see that story in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, where Jesus did the same thing, really. But he grinds this cow up into powder, makes the people drink the water. Pretty radical. Well, verse 21, and Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us, for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not that has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into this fire, and poof! There came out this calf. Okay, I added the word poof. I shouldn't add to the scripture. He says, I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. This is just like a little kid. You know, when you're talking to your mom about some sin you did, and you're trying to explain it and make it sound better than it really was, but it sounds so ridiculous. It's almost laughable. That's what Aaron's doing. Okay, so yeah, they made me do it, and I took all their gold and threw it in the fire, and poof, you know, out comes this calf. He left out the part where he chiseled it and shaped it and did all the work to make it all happen. He's deflecting. He's being dishonest. And Aaron is going to have to pay for that. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked, unto their shame among their enemies. This is an interesting thing. What was going on there? There's a lot of debate. Were the people dancing nakedly because of the worship that they were doing with fornication? That's probably likely what's going on. But it would seem that Aaron was saying, out of indignation, you guys are worshiping, you know, he was almost like in saying, you guys do what you're going to do and sin how you're going to sin. He didn't try to stop them, but he sort of said, okay, full throttle, you do what you're going to do. There's a question about that. Or was he just saying, you guys are ashamed, so strip down? There's argument about what that was about. Most scholarship, though, believes they were dancing nakedly because of the fornication that was happening openly before the children of Israel. And thus the Lord is going to judge these people harshly. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, this is huge. You got to remember this because the rest of the Bible is you're going to need to know what just happened there. The Levites were actually a cursed tribe. Did you know that? In fact, the two tribes that were most cursed out of all the 12 was the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Simeon. Does anybody remember? Why were the Levites and the Simeonites the cursed tribes? Anybody remember? Right, he killed all those people in Shechem. Remember the Shechemites? And they said, oh yeah, you can marry our sister, but y'all first must be, circumcised. And the guy's like, okay. And they all get circumcised, and they're all healing in bed when Levi and Simeon get their swords out and they start hacking up the whole town and kill everybody. And Jacob says, you have caused my name to stink in this land. So when it came time to bless his children, at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob actually looks at Levi and says, you're cursed, and looks at Simeon and says, you're cursed. But one of the curses that's interesting about the Levites is you will not have an inheritance in the land of promise. And what's interesting is that actually came to pass. The Levites did not have an inheritance in the land. But what's really cool about this is you see the Levites are the only ones now in this place saying, we're on the Lord's side. We're not gonna go with these guys worshiping the golden calf. And so what happens? We're going to find out it's for this reason. It would be the Levites who would become the priests in the temple, serving in the ministry. So they didn't have a single inheritance in the land, but they were given sections of all the land for an inheritance as ministers in the priesthood. And the Lord sort of worked it out where they got some of the best of the land because they were sprinkled throughout all of Israel. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace. Here's a sinful bunch of people, the Levites. But when they sort of repent and turn toward the true and living God where everybody else rejected the Lord is going to take that which Satan means for evil, and he's going to turn it around for good. And the Levites, even though they're the most cursed tribe, God's grace is going to allow them to be really the most blessed tribe. The Levites are, in fact, I think, another beautiful illustration of God's grace as it's exercised through you and me. We deserve to be the cursed tribe, if you would. But the Lord finds a way to sneak us in and give us an inheritance and be able to serve him and minister to him. But it does take a decision. Here a decision is made where the Levites, they say, we're on the Lord's side. So they all stood with Moses. Verse 27. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. It's kind of a heavy-duty thing here. You say, Brett, people are going to die here because of this. Yep. Don't forget, God still judges. The wages of sin is still death. For those who reject God and choose to openly say we will not follow him, there is judgment still. So people say, oh, God's just gracious and love. And there's the Rob Bells and the people out there that'll say, only the good things. but they won't talk about God's wrath and judgment. This is the God that never changes. And there will be judgment on those who reject him and will not repent. And so there's going to be people killed, and the Levites are the ones who drew their swords and started doing that work on behalf of the Lord. Verse 28, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. 3,000 men. That's probably the guys that were worshiping this golden calf. That's how many people were at this big shindig, busting a move. They were killed. That's the bad news. The day the law came down, 3,000 were slain. But don't forget Acts chapter 2, where the day the Holy Spirit came down. Does anybody remember what happened that day? 3,000 people were saved. I think there's a beautiful analogy and illustration there, and I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter preached on that day, the day of Pentecost, and preached the gospel to all those who would hear, and 3,000 people were saved. The law brings about death. Grace brings about life through Jesus Christ. I love that. 3,000 were saved in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Verse 29, for Moses said, consecrate or set yourselves apart today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. So set yourselves apart. Don't mix it up. That would be the biggest trouble for Israel is when they mixed it with other gods and deities. Verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, and peradventure, or perhaps, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Wow. 1 minute Moses is throwing tables of stone down and making them drink water that the gold dust was thrown in, and he's really mad. But now he's praying the most radical prayer that I can't even say I would pray, ever. Would you pray that prayer? See, what he's basically saying is, if you're not going to forgive their sin, I would rather go to hell myself. Blot my name out of the book. Now, by the way, in the book of Revelation and Timothy and other places, there's this book referred to as the Book of Life. And the interesting thing is, sometimes the Bible talks about how your name can be blotted out. I like that because it means your name was already in there. People say, is your name written in the book of life? And in some ways, I think we can say, yes, it was, but has it been blotted out? And this becomes in divine election, and does God choose you, and predestination, divine election? There's all that debate. But it's interesting here that Moses prays, Lord, blot out my name out of that book, if you're not going to save these people. What a prayer. Paul the Apostle prayed a similar prayer. He would say, I would rather go to hell than to have these people be unsaved. That's the heart of a real minister that I have to kind of be amazed at, really. So he says, forgive their sin, but if you don't, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. I hope your name is not blotted out. I hope you've accepted Christ and believe, and that your name is shining right there in the book of life. And the Lord said, verse 33, to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken of unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron had made. Questions about this and all, what was this plague? Some people say this is where in 1 Corinthians 10, where it said that 23,000 people were killed or died. Maybe that was the plague that came after. And so it was a deadly, horrible deal. You say, but Brett, Moses didn't get his prayer answered. There's a tiny opening that God leaves. When he says, go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken of, behold, mine angel will go before thee. Notice the word angel, capital letters. Whenever you're talking about people who are going to die in their sins, if you got the angel coming with the capital letter A, what does that mean? It means Jesus. It's the angel of the Lord speaking, I think, foretelling the coming of Christ. And when he says, I will visit their sin upon them. What's that all about? I believe it's simply this. They're not wiped out, but they're going to be judged for their sin unless they get it right before God, unless it's made right before God. And when God says here he's going to send his angel before them, that would be the escape hatch. That would be the thing that would save them, even as that's the thing that saves you and I. Moses says, don't let me be saved. Blot out my name if you're not going to save these people. And the Lord says, they're going to be judged for their sin, but I'm going to send my angel. Even as you are going to be judged for your sins, but he sent his angel, Jesus, if you would, the angel of the Lord came and died on the cross for your sins. Thus, our names are written in the book of life. This is a foreshadow of the grace of God that he would express to his people, seen right here. And we end with the plague, verse 35. But next chapter, next week, we're going to dive in and see how does Moses get the Ten Commandments back, and what's going to happen here to these rascally people. The tables are going to be renewed, and he's going to make a new covenant with the people, and we're going to see the Lord's grace, even in the midst of the people's sin. Well, Lord, we do close tonight thankful that you sent your Son, for we deserve to have our names blotted out. We have sinned against you. We have rebelled and gone our own way. But Lord, we want to follow the Levites' example, and even if it means standing apart from people and even seeing our brothers and sisters being distanced from us, and even as you warned us that mother and father, sister and brother sometimes would be the cost of following you. Lord, I pray that we would follow after you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I pray that all of us would just be glad for the salvation that you give by the cross through your Son. And I pray that we wouldn't be easily duped and getting off course. Lord, keep us on the straight and narrow path. Lord, I pray that we would follow you and not take those off ramps where the enemy wants to trip us up, even as these people were in the calf situation. So forgive us for our sins. For those who've gone off, Lord, the main beaten path tonight, Lord, I pray that this lesson tonight would be the moment they step off of that off ramp and get back on that path. Lord, we're so thankful how easy it is to be right with you. As we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So help us with that, Lord. Bring good fruit, Lord, in our lives from this study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.